Welcome to Dayspring Church Podcast. As you listen, you may want to take a moment to pause and reflect on what God is highlighting for you.
I'm going to continue us on in the series that we've been digging into on real faith, understanding faith as relational trust. I think it's important to look at what something is not when you're looking at what something is as well. So faith is not, does not happen in a vacuum. It's not a solo sport. It's not an atmosphere that we stir up, and it's not a magic trick that we perform. Faith, relational trust, is trust in who God is. So my plan for today's message was to look at Peter's life, look at the arc of Peter's life and his relationship with faith. And early church fathers believed that John Mark was Peter's interpreter. So I was like, all right, well, I'm going to read the Gospel of Mark and get to know Peter a little bit better and, you know, see what his relationship with faith is like. And like any good disciple, Peter ended up pointing me to Jesus. So my plan is to kind of fly over the story of Peter's life as far as we can get this morning at least, but not like at 40,000 feet, more like in like a four-seater Cessna seaplane, you know, those ones that like have the banana floaty things on the bottom so that it can land, you know, they can kind of fly over the jungle and you can kind of point to like, you know, the main, you know, things, but then you can also land on the river and go for a swim. So that's what we're going to do today. And I just encourage you to, as we read through the story, look at what happens to Peter's trust as Jesus reveals himself more. So before we dive in, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that trust can be broken, but it can also be restored. It's not an on-off thing. It's something that grows. So I just want you to keep your eye out for that as we read through. I encourage you to sort of put yourself in Peter's shoes. Like, what would it be like if I was experiencing these things? So Mark is actually pretty fast-paced. So I'm going to be sort of summarizing. I'm going to be reading. It's going to be a bit of a story time. So you guys all ready? All right, here we go. So Mark opens with John the Baptist preaching repentance and baptizing Jesus. Father God declares over him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus is tempted by Satan and wins. And then he starts preaching the kingdom of God has come near. He calls Peter at that time, called Simon, and his other first disciples to drop what they're doing and follow him, and they do. Almost immediately, Jesus is casting out demons, healing the sick, and forgiving sin, and the word spreads that Jesus is healing the sick, and so crowds gather around him, and he heals a lot of people. The religious leaders take offense at him, and that doesn't slow him down at all. He dines with tax collectors and sinners, and he heals on the Sabbath. And off the back of that, the Pharisees begin their plot to kill him. So it kind of escalates a little quickly. Then, again, he's not slowed down by any of those things. Jesus appoints the 12 disciples and sends them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. He gives Simon a new name, Peter, giving him this new authority, this new identity as a solid rock. Jesus heals a bunch more people, and he teaches what the kingdom is like is through parables, and in private unpacks that to the disciples. And later that day, they get into a boat, a big storm blows up, and Jesus calms the wind and the waves. So you may be familiar with this story. Bit of context, Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat and the disciples are terrified, first of all, by the wind and the waves, and they're like yelling at Jesus saying, "Don't you care, we're gonna die." And then Jesus stands up and calms the winds and the wind and the waves, and then the disciples are terrified that Jesus could do that. And I find it really, really fascinating. Jesus holds up these two things. He holds up fear versus trust. And I just want to remind us of last week, Russ did a beautiful job of unpacking this idea that worry comes from fear and that fear is the opposite of trust. Worry is like the fruit of mistrust. So Jesus, in this story, says, after he's calmed the wind and the waves, he says, "Do you still have no faith or relational trust? Do you still not trust me after all the things you've seen?" All right, let's pick up back in the story at chapter 5. Jesus delivers a man possessed by a legion of demons, and the townspeople are so afraid they ask him to leave. Then he heals a woman with the issue of blood on his way to heal a 12-year-old girl. Before they arrive, news comes to Jesus that the girl has died, and Jesus says to the father, "Don't be afraid, only believe." There's that fear, relational trust thing again. We're going to see that a lot in the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus goes to the girl's house, and Peter is one of the three disciples allowed in the room to witness the girl being raised from the dead. So at this point in Peter's story, he has seen Jesus do a lot of things, but not just do a lot of things. He's seen how Jesus holds himself in those situations, what's important, how he responds to people and situations. And so what do you think is happening to Peter's trust in Jesus viewing all of these things? It's growing, right? All right, let's jump back in chapter 6. You guys doing okay?
Yes.
All right. Jesus teaches in his hometown and is rejected. And he's amazed by their lack of trust in him being the Messiah. Then he sends out the 12 disciples in pairs, Peter is one of them, to preach repentance, deliver, and heal people. And they're told to take nothing with them but to trust God would provide. They do, and God does. In the middle of all of these wonderful things happening, John the Baptist is killed in the most tragic way. Meanwhile, Peter and the disciples return and report all God has done through them. It's this really bittersweet moment. After the exhilaration of breakthrough that they've experienced, as well as the grief of John's death, Jesus calls the disciples away to rest. But a huge crowd follows them, and Jesus has compassion on them, as he does. And he teaches them and miraculously heals over 5,000 people with leftovers. And he intentionally involves the disciples in that miracle because he, I think it's hilarious. He first starts saying, you know, the disciples are like, there's 5,000 people, it's miles and miles away to get food. Let's send them away. Let's look after the people. And he just looks at them and says, "You give them something to eat." And they're like, and he's like, all right, I'm going to help you out. What do we have? He prays over it, and then the disciples distribute the food, so it's in their hands. They're part of the miracle. Afterwards, Jesus dismisses the crowd and sends the disciples across the lake while he goes up a mountain to pray in solitude. Jesus prays all night while the disciples struggle against the wind and the waves all night. Just before dawn, Jesus comes by their boat walking on the water. Now, this is the part in the story where Peter walks on the water. Super famous story. Who has heard of that story before? Pretty well everybody. The thing that I find super fascinating is that story is not in the Gospel of Mark at all. Super interesting. A lot of scholars put that down to Peter's humility. Another bunch of scholars say that Mark's focus is on the hardness of the disciples' heart. So what that means is their propensity to fear and to take things into their own hands versus trust in God. So Mark's account of the story simply says, Jesus walked on the water, was going to pass by their boat, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought that he was a ghost and they cried out because they were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I." He climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. I just think that's so beautiful. He said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. There's that fear, trust thing again. And he doesn't just say, don't be afraid. He says, take courage, it's I. It's like he's saying, you don't need to be afraid because I'm here. And you can trust me. Interestingly, Mark 6:52 says, they were astounded at Jesus because they hadn't understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. It's really interesting. The disciples' relational trust had not grown from the experience of the miracle. It's possible to see a miracle and not grow in faith because you need to lean into who Jesus is to grow in relational trust. Okay, let's look at what happens next. Jumping in from chapter 6, verse 53. The boat lands and Jesus continues healing people. He confronts the Pharisees about valuing traditions over the heart of God. He delivers a Gentile woman's daughter because of her relational trust in him. That's super interesting. He heals a deaf and mute man and feeds another 4,000 people. And again, he involves the disciples as they distribute the food. And again, there is leftovers. The Pharisees try to confront Jesus, and he teaches the disciples to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, they completely misunderstand him and think that he's saying that they didn't bring enough bread for lunch. And Jesus says, don't you guys remember the 5,000 and the 4,000? Didn't I give them enough from the little that they had with leftovers? And he asks, do you not understand? Another way of saying it is, do you not trust me yet? It's at this point in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? I think part of what he's saying is, where are you up to with your trust of me? And some of them say, well, others say this, and still others say that. But Jesus comes back to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. It's like this breakthrough moment for him. And then after the declaration that he's the Messiah, Jesus begins to teach about the need for him to die and rise again. And when Jesus says this, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Peter rebukes the Messiah. It's like he's like, you are the savior of the world and you don't know what you're doing. Let me pull you aside. You got to change your plans. And Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but about humans' concerns. So at this point in Peter's story, Peter has enough trust to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but not yet enough to trust how Jesus wants to save and heal the world. And I think we can have compassion for Peter because in this moment, his Bible is the Old Testament. And so that's the backdrop in his mind. You know, the Old Testament is got a lot of stories of war and conquest and forcefully taking the promised land, as well as many stories of God's faithful heart to draw all humanity back to himself. But there is that violent aspect to the Old Testament. And so a dying Messiah did not fit into his grid. For Peter, Jesus coming and serving and healing others would have really grated against some of his expectations for what the savior of the world would look like. But Jesus is not only asking us to trust that he is our savior, he is asking us to trust how he wants to save and heal us and the world around us. So let's get back to the story again from chapter 8, verse 34. After the disciples show that they have understood that Jesus is the Messiah, his teaching goes a little deeper. He teaches that if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. Then he takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, I love that Jesus doesn't give up on Peter. He's like, all right, come on, let's go. You know? He takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain and is transfigured before them, revealing more of his divinity. Moses and Elijah show up, and Jesus, blazing in glory, has a chat with them, as you do when you're transfigured Jesus. So Peter's mind is blown. He offers to build them shelters, and he's like, okay, so we've got Jesus, the Messiah, we've got Moses, we've got Elijah. How can it get any better than this? Let's camp here. And interestingly, Mark 9:6 says, Peter said these things because he didn't know what to say because he was terrified. Oh, what am I on? There's that fear, trust thing again. But Jesus didn't want to camp there, because he had much better things in his mind, because he was thinking about us. We pick up the story again. Then Father God shows up in a cloud and declares, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah disappear, and only Jesus remains. As they come down the mountain, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about this until he rises from the dead. And they are like, what do you mean by rise from the dead? Like, they just don't get it at all. But again, I think we can have compassion for them, because we're on the other side of the resurrection, right? Like, we can read that and know what he meant. But when you're on this side of what God plans to do in your life, you don't really have a lot of understanding. What you have is trust. You have trust that God is good, that he has a good plan, that he's wise, and that he has the power to carry out the plan that he has for your life. We're going to bring the plane down into the river around this next river bend and have a bit of a swim. So if you're hungry for more of Mark, I encourage you to go home and read it. It's a really good book. We're going to bring it down and dive in from chapter 9:33. So off the back of their confusion about how Jesus is going to save the world, the disciples begin to argue about who among them is the greatest. And I can kind of identify, like, Jesus is doing all these amazing things, and sometimes I end up making it about me, right? Can anybody else identify with that? Jesus challenges their ideas of greatness and takes a child in his arms and places them before the disciples. Matthew gives us a little more detail on this situation. In Matthew 18:2-4, he says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what is it that makes a child humble? In the Greco-Roman world, a child had zero status, zero power, the lowest of the low. And by putting a child in front of the disciples while they're arguing about who's the greatest, it's like Jesus is saying, why are you worrying about status? Why are you worrying about how you appear to others? Be like this child, embrace humility. So what is it that makes a child humble? We don't often think of a baby as humble, but that's because it's not like a moral virtue that they have built up over time. It's simply because of their absolute dependence. Trust is native to a child. As we've seen throughout Mark, Jesus holds up fear and trust next to each other. Psychiatrist John Bowlby, who developed attachment theory, found that we are biologically wired for one thing: connection. Babies don't know how to do anything other than to depend on their caregiver. A baby's native inbuilt drive is not to fear, but to seek out a relationship that they can trust. Psalm 22, verse 9 and 10 says, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Just like a newborn is placed into the arms of their mother, we were designed to be placed into the trustworthy arms of God. It is how we were made. And it was God's original plan. And that original plan worked perfectly because He is a perfect Father and He created a perfect world. But we're all aware that things did not stay that way. We now live in a broken world. In Genesis 1 and 2, the relationship between God and man had zero fear in it. The relationship between man and woman, no fear in the relationship between man and woman. It wasn't until sin entered the world that we see the first mention of fear. In Genesis 3, 9 and 10, it says, "So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' The father was seeking connection. And we are made in His image." Adam says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I just want us to notice the Father came after Adam and Adam was the one who hid. Now in this broken world, as we get older, our native trust is either supported, challenged, or broken. And we've all experienced that trust being broken. And when we have trust broken, we start to learn to self-protect. We start to learn self-sufficiency. Caitlin beautifully unpacked this a couple of weeks ago. When we self-protect, we injure ourselves because that's not the way God designed us to be. This thing of relational trust is not a new skill that we learn. It is a returning to the way we were made. Our original default mode is not to fear, but to trust. If you keep reading the story, you find that Jesus did die and rise again, just as He said He would. And when He died, He swallowed sin, and when He rose again, He defeated death. He is trustworthy. Though this world may break our trust down, Jesus' power in His resurrection can restore it. Through our trust in His death and resurrection, we are born again. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we have great expectation." The very language of being born again speaks to returning to a childlike state of native relational trust. Across Peter's life, we see his trust in Jesus grow more and more as Jesus reveals himself to him more and more. It's like, it's the natural thing. As you get to know Jesus more, you realize how trustworthy he is and how capable he is, how worthy of our trust he is. When we view faith as like a magic trick that we perform, our focus is on us and our ability to either succeed or fail at that performance. Does that make sense? When we see faith as trust in the person of Jesus, our focus is on his ability to overcome, but not only to overcome the challenges, to grow us and to draw us closer to him in the process. Relational trust is not a new skill that you need to strive to develop. It is how we were originally designed. The journey into relational trust is a journey home. I had a sabbatical pretty well a year ago now, and God did some amazing things in my life, and we'll talk more about that later. But since then, I've developed this really deep connection with God through poetry, and so I'm going to read a poem that I wrote to bring us to the end of our time together. It's called The Gift. Standing as upright as his hips will allow, stone-faced he stares, challenging the sea. Beneath his brandished chest, twisted gnarls curl over and over in attempts to protect injured parts. Rooms shut, need denied, locked up. It's better this way, he winces. But need is not a luxury. We are birthed into it, and grown men ache as they try to grow out of it. Need is constant. We are never free from its companionship, never free from its calling into community, its continual welcome into union. What he calls curse is his greatest gift, the need for love. So again, the sea returns his gaze, not with the violence he's accustomed to, but with a force strong enough to lift legs off the ground and gentle enough to soak through keyholes and welcome home. Let's stand. Whether you have never walked with Jesus before, or you have walked with him as long as you can remember, I welcome you this morning through the power of his death and resurrection to return to a deeper relational trust in him. Ministry team, could you guys come up? If you've never been born again by receiving Jesus' resurrection life, if you've never committed yourself to trusting in him, I welcome you to come up the front as a way of, as like a sign that you are giving yourself over to him, entrusting yourself to him, and receiving his life. And as you come, I would say to you, welcome to the family. If you want to respond because you recognize that you need to return to a childlike trust that you used to have, I welcome you to come up the front, and to you I would say, welcome home. For the rest of us, for all of us, we have some reflections to help us sit in what hopefully God has spoken to you this morning. Question one, what am I believing about myself or about Jesus that hinders my relational trust in him? Question two is an important one. Could I surrender that to him? Question three is even more important. What does Jesus want to replace that with to help me return to a deeper relational trust? Welcome you to close your eyes and reflect for the next few minutes. Thank you for what you're doing, God. Thank you that it's your power that we're relying on. Thank you that you're so capable, so powerful, so beautiful, so lovely, so trustworthy.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you were blessed. To find out what's happening in the life of our community, you can visit dayspring.com.au or connect with us on Facebook or Instagram.